The Bible Study on KFUO Radio is underwritten by Concordia Seminary, St. Louis, centered in the gospel of Jesus Christ in faithfulness, servanthood, responsiveness, and excellence, Concordia Seminary. It's the Bible Study. Paul Clayton sitting in today, and our guest, Pastor Kevin Parviz from Kyrie Shalom. Phones open at 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. We're going to cover the death of John the Baptist and Jesus feeding the 5,000. Our text today, Matthew 14, 1 through 21. Pastor, good morning.
Good morning, Paul. How are you?
Good. Do you have your November issue of The Burning Bush ready to mail out next week?
I'm getting close, yes.
Yeah.
It's our year-end issue, so that's an important one for us.
Explain to our listeners what that is.
That's our prayer letter for the Ministry Lutherans and Jewish Evangelism that I'm the executive director for, in addition to pastoring the congregation. It's, you know, it keeps our supporters informed and hopefully keeps them praying for us. And it's a good publication that keeps people informed in what's going on in Jewish evangelism in our synod and in our congregation. We have 5 branches around the country, so we have a lot of people who get it, and it's a very good thing.
Will you have special services between now and Christmas?
Well, certainly we have a Hanukkah party coming up in addition to all the traditional services of the church year. So that's about it. Once the high holidays are over in the fall, it's pretty quiet on the Jewish calendar. This is our break time, if you will. It gets ramped up, of course, for our church calendar, but we do have our Hanukkah party, which is always very well attended.
And I suppose you're ready for this weekend and Reformation Sunday?
Yeah, our congregation is going to be celebrating the 1524 German Mass this Sunday. We have a special... A preacher coming in. He is a guy who used to do the German Mass regularly, Reverend Ellis Rotman. He's the fellow that takes care of my congregation when I have to go out of town, which is quite often. And so, have to, I guess I should say get to. But, so he's going to help us with that this weekend. It's going to be fun.
Our phone's open at 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. Perhaps a prayer would be nice.
Father in heaven, we thank and praise you for the glorious day that you've given us today, and Lord, the opportunity to get into your word. We thank you too here in St. Louis that you've given us opportunity to celebrate through the Cardinals, and we especially thank you, Father, for Lance Berkman's winsome witness on television last night during his post-game interviews. Thank you for his sharing of his faith, and Lord, we pray that you would also help us to do that very easily as well. B'shem Yeshua HaMashiach, in the name of Jesus, our Messiah. Amen.
Amen. Yeah, that was shortly after midnight, and that really blew me away.
Yeah, I was blessed by that. I really was.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. The death of John the Baptist. Now, we move from red letters to a narrative. We're going to get a little history here. And is there a history of John the Baptist outside of the Bible?
I'm sure there is. I know there's lots of historical fiction written about John the Baptist. You know, they're trying to fill in all those years between his birth and him going out into the wilderness and wearing a hair shirt and eating locusts and honey. So it's always fascinating to me, because I have to guess that, knowing Jewish families the way they are, and of course extrapolating what they might have been in the first century, yeah, I'd have to say that Jesus and John kind of grew up together in some sense. They got together for family reunions and holidays and festivals, and this has got to be a very...
They're cousins.
Yeah, exactly. So it's got to be a real time of grief, obviously, for Jesus.
Mm-hmm. Let's begin with the text, the death of John the Baptist, Matthew 14. At that time, Herod the Tetrarch heard about the fame of Jesus, and he said to his servants, "This is John the Baptist. He has been raised from the dead. That is why these miraculous powers are at work in him. For Herod had seized John and bound him and put him in prison for the sake of Herodias, his brother Philip's wife, because John had been saying to him, it is not lawful for you to have her. And though he wanted to put him to death, he feared the people because they held him to be a prophet. But when Herod's birthday came, the daughter of Herodias danced before the company and pleased Herod, so that he promised with an oath to give her whatever she might ask. Prompted by her mother, she said, "Give me the head of John the Baptist here on a platter." And the king was sorry, but because of his oaths and his guests, he commanded it to be given. He sent and had John beheaded in the prison, and his head was brought on a platter and given to the girl, and she brought it to her mother. And his disciples came and took the body and buried it, and they went and told Jesus. Why does Herodias' mother want the head of John the Baptist?
Well, she's, vindictive, seeking power, and here's this crazy itinerant preacher basically saying that this marriage is improper, and this wedding, this lifestyle is improper, and it's she throws her temper tantrum and gets her wish.
And so, is there something else at work here too? Was John the Baptist mistaken for being the Messiah?
Well, I think so. There were times in this particular time, there were lots of itinerant preachers. There was a very kind of a messianic fervor growing in Israel in the first century. All of the expectations of what was prophesied in Malachi, they felt were coming to pass. Of course, this is nothing new. We mentioned Hanukkah at the top of the hour, and of course there was messianic fervor there that Antiochus Epiphanes played on. So you have this kind of zeitgeist, if you will, this theme of messianic fervor going on, and so any one of these itinerant preachers, and certainly John and Jesus were not the only two, could have been hailed as the Messiah, and they were often identified by their teaching, and John was, of course, very outspoken, and he probably was mistaken for John the Baptist. I mean, certainly when Jesus asked his disciples who the people said he was, which was always kind of an odd thing, because Peter's response is, some say John the Baptist, and of course they were contemporaries, so that was sort of this, some say Messiah, but in a different way that we understand Messiah.
So in some ways, could John the Baptist have been a distraction from Jesus?
No, I don't think so. No. Certainly not. I don't think, as I said, John and Jesus were not the only two, but John was clearly pointing to Jesus. Hmm. Certainly he had his own disciples, that's clear. And when he was in prison, he sent his disciples back to Jesus. I have to guess that this was a time of great depression for John in prison, because he sends his disciples back and say, "Are you the one who was foretold?" Even though he knew from childhood. I mean, you got to know that Elizabeth and Mary talked about this stuff. I mean, if Mary went to Elizabeth in her time of pregnancy, this was probably a favorite cousin, and so they probably got together quite often over the years. And John knew, and he was pointing to it. And yet, even in his humanity, he just had to be reassured. And, of course, Jesus reassured him, but he always pointed to Jesus, so I can't see him as being a distraction.
Is this a foreshadowing of what will happen to Jesus?
Well, it certainly is perhaps a type, yeah. The people have always treated the prophets very poorly throughout. Anybody who proclaims the word of God is rejected by man, and we see that. We saw that in Jeremiah and Isaiah and all the prophets, of course John and Jesus, and we even see that today. I mean, perhaps not in this country, but in other countries you see people being persecuted and literally killed for their faith and for their proclamation of the word of God. And here they're not killed physically, but we're killed intellectually and emotionally by those who would say that we're ignorant and all of that.
At the beginning of this passage, Herod said to his servants, "This is John the Baptist. He has been raised from the dead." Why did he say that?
Well, I think that was a messianic allusion, if you will. In addition to that, I mean, certainly John hadn't yet passed away and hadn't been resurrected, but having gone into the wilderness and kind of lived this life as a Nazarite, and eating the honey and locusts and wearing a hair shirt and then coming back into society to be this preacher that gained so many followers. It could simply be, I don't think it is, but I mean, one could argue that it's hyperbole, but I think they were just trying to goad Herod with John the Baptist, who was already there in prison.
Now, how did John the Baptist evidence his miraculous powers?
When Jesus was baptized, John was the baptizer, and when that happened, baptism changed forever. And you had this, I think it had to be a miraculous thing when the heavens open up and the Spirit of God descends upon Jesus like a dove, and a voice is heard, "This is my Son in whom I am well pleased." And of course, then as talk then goes on, you know how telephone is played, mm-hmm. it gets bigger and bigger and bigger. And I would imagine, too, that some of the miracles attributed to Jesus were over time attributed to John the Baptist just by rumor, mm-hmm. as people talked. So, and they were probably confused often too, since they were so closely linked not only in familial ties but also at the baptism of Jesus.
Of course, he couldn't release himself; he didn't escape.
Yeah, exactly.
And then,
of course, one could argue Jesus on the cross. He didn't escape either. He said, "Don't you know I could bring 12 legions of angels to my aid?" But he didn't. John became a martyr as Jesus was a martyr.
505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. Pastor Kevin Parviz from Kyavi Shalom in the studio with us today, taking your calls. Now, Herodias comes off as a manipulative, almost soap opera-like character here, working behind the scenes to make things happen. And Herod comes off almost as like a victim to her plots.
Yeah, it's almost he's almost a type, if you will, of Pontius Pilate, isn't he? Who seems almost unwilling to sacrifice Jesus.
Do you think that was out of superstition, that he didn't really, that he hesitated killing John the Baptist?
Yeah, certainly. I think also he's titular head anyway of a people who could have become very riled up. I mean, let's face it, the Israelites were not unknown to have great demonstrations, and this is a time of great unrest in this country, and Pilate was doing the same thing. He's being scrutinized by Rome, trying, can't you handle this motley little rabble down there? And Herod is also being scrutinized by Pilate and by Rome, then by definition. So, you have all kinds of political things going on. You probably have I think you used the word superstition, the superstitious stuff going on in his head. There might be some spiritual things going on. It's kind of hard to imagine, but he's grown up with the scriptures. I mean, he's grown up in understanding the ways of God, even if he hasn't embraced them himself. I mean, he built the temple by all means, so.
Now I see in my notes here that Josephus says that the daughter of Herodias could have been Salome.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, I read that too.
Is there anything significant about that?
I don't know. That's not my my forte there, but I do know that if you have this, I mean, she's dancing before the guests. She's obviously someone who anyone like John the Baptist, who probably erred often on the side of the law, being the kind of preacher that he was, would have really been castigating. And Salome would have been someone like that.
And then there's an oath given. The king was sorry, it says, but because of his oaths and his guests, he commanded it to be given, that John the Baptist would be beheaded. What about this oath?
Well, if you go back to 7, I mean, 6 says, but when Herod's birthday came, the daughter of Herodias, perhaps Salome, danced before the company and pleased Herod, so that he promised with an oath to give her whatever she might ask. So now he's got this promise out there, and she asks this thing that he doesn't really want to deliver for lots of reasons, but he also has given his oath, and so he follows through with that. His oath is a promise to Herodias' daughter to do whatever she wanted, because he was so enraptured by her beauty, I suppose.
A little temptation here, perhaps, and seductiveness.
It's almost similar to the whole drama that plays out in Purim between Esther and the king, you know, and when she comes before him, and he's so pleased with her beauty that he gives her anything she wants, and of course she works for positive and saves the nation. But us men, we are very much controlled, if you will, by seductive behavior. I think it's the way God wired us, but sometimes we can make promises that we shouldn't follow through on.
505-7850 1-800-730-2727. So John the Baptist is killed and his head's on a platter. That's a gruesome thing for a girl to demand, it would seem. And then it just simply ends with his disciples taking the body and burying it, and then them telling Jesus about it. Is there any purpose in this?
Well, I mean, I do see these things as types of what Jesus is going to go through, sort of preparation for his disciples. I mean, I'm always fascinated by Jesus' disciples because they seem so dense. They just never seem to really get it, no matter how clearly Jesus tries to make it to his disciples, and they just don't get it until he's crucified, until he's resurrected, let's be honest. But I think that this whole vignette of the death of John the Baptist is a sort of a statement of saying, you know, even a man of great faith, you know, and I think this speaks to us today against this kind of health, wealth, and prosperity doctrine that goes around in the church today, that if you have faith, you can throw away your medicine, you can trust God to heal you, you're going to be wealthy. And you know, the reality is that even people of faith suffer and die, and that shouldn't hurt our faith. That's just unfortunate tension in a fallen world. But God is still always gracious, and we trust in him not for this 80 years of a drop in the bucket of eternity, but for eternity.
Well, this passage certainly gives credence to the saying, there's nothing new under the sun, which is biblical, isn't it?
And Solomon.
And here we have the beginnings of the church already being persecuted.
And again, I think this should have been a real wake-up call for Jesus' disciples. Not just John's disciples, of course, who may have become among the many who are Jesus' disciples, but his original 12. This should have been a wake-up call for them that, you know, this isn't always necessarily going to go the way we expect.
Now, Jesus is 33. How old do we think John the Baptist was at this stage?
Well, John was, what?
Just nine
six to 9 months to nine. Older than Jesus. I mean, so around the same age, relatively speaking.
And is there a demonstration of faith here, perhaps, by John the Baptist?
Well, I mean, John is not even a real character in this particular vignette, other than very passively in prison and being beheaded. But certainly, you know, if we look at the scriptures that precede this and accompany this, John's sending his disciples while he's in prison to Jesus saying, you know, are you the one? He knows he's the one. And so that is a statement of great faith. He's essentially saying, Lord, I need encouragement. I want to suffer for my faith here. Please encourage me. And that's what the Lord does with us all the time when we're suffering. If we come to him, he will reinforce it, and he will encourage us and say, yes, trust me. And so, you know, you got to feel that John was very much, even though he's a passive player in this particular vignette, he is showing great faith in that he has been encouraged by Jesus through the disciples. And, you know, he's taking his death as all of us must at some point. Either, you know, we're not all going to die by the hand of a king, but we're all going to die. And we die in that great faith that we have in Christ.
You mentioned earlier that John the Baptist always pointed to Jesus, and it's said that he paved the way for Jesus, and apparently he's paving the way to the cross.
Yeah, I mean, again, I think that this is a foreshadowing of the suffering and death of Jesus. It should be a wake-up call to the disciples who still think, even after this, that, oh, no, that'll never happen to you. I mean, Peter standing before Jesus, after Jesus clearly says, I'm going to be killed. I'm going to be resurrected. No, that will never happen on my watch, you know. They just aren't getting it. And this should be something that they should be able to turn to say, you know, we know that stuff happens.
And then do we know anything? I mean, that's just the end of that
yeah,
story.
That's pretty much it.
We don't know what goes on in the life of Herod and Herodias and Salome from that point forward.
Well, and certainly there are historians. You mentioned Josephus. You can read. And there's an interesting a book out right now, Frank Slaughter. I'm reading it. I've just barely started it, but it's called Herod's Sins. And again, you have these historical fictions that kind of give you a feeling in a very good and kind of dialogical way, so that you can get a sense for what's going on in this time. And you know, you don't want to take these historical fictions as fact. Mm-hmm. Obviously, the word fiction, but they are based on some historical models that you can then jump off of to look at the early church fathers and the histories of, and Josephus and the histories of things that are happening.
Gives you another context, perhaps,
sure,
for what
yeah.
you read.
And it's much easier to read Frank Slaughter, frankly, than you know, some of the early church fathers.
505-780-1800-730-2727. Any final thoughts before we move on to Jesus feeding the 5,000?
I know when Jesus was told that his cousin had been killed, what did he do? He withdrew himself, and he went to a mountain, and he prayed, and he went to his Father. And that's any time we receive that kind of news, whatever's happening in our life, that's what God calls us to do, is just kind of withdraw and go into our quiet place and go to him, and he will give us the strength we need to get through it. And that's what Jesus did.
Perhaps he didn't even need to be told.
You know, Jesus was fully human and fully God, and he set aside much of his deity in order to be humanity. We can speculate that Jesus knew. He knows. He certainly has omniscience, as God the Father does. But in his humanity, he needed to be told. And in the same way, we need to be told. And we need to be told in such a way that we are encouraged to go to our Father and to pray and to receive comfort and counsel. And I think Jesus models that so well for us. I mean, that's the whole point of Jesus, of the incarnation, is Jesus shows us how we can live our lives. It's God made man. I mean, that's, you know, he's more than just a model, but we can see how he responds to the same kinds of struggles and troubles that we have, and we can try to model that. You know, we can take that as our comfort and say, you know, even Jesus grieved. It's okay to grieve. Jesus went to a mountain and he prayed to his Father, and he got away, and he just grieved, and that's okay.
And is there something telling about the way Herodias reacted to John the Baptist telling her she was immoral, that her behavior was not right,
it
was a sin? Is that the way humans react to being accused of sin?
Yeah, in some sense, I do. You know, that is
kill the messenger.
Exactly, kill the messenger. It's been the pattern in the scriptures from day one, and in that sense, we have to, as pastors and as people, churchmen in the church, we have to be able to confront sin. We don't want to ever not confront sin, but we need to do it in such a way that people are brought to repentance, not to rebellion. But sometimes they're going to be brought to rebellion, and that's not what you can do about it. And Herodias' wife was brought to rebellion.
And what a loving mother.
Yeah.
She actually uses her daughter to accomplish her will.
Oh, sure, yeah. And she's essentially pimping her daughter out here.
Mm-hmm.
And certainly that's not unusual. I lived in a neighborhood right after I graduated from college where our next-door neighbor was doing that with her daughters, literally. And the way people treat each other and have no respect for decency that's something that we as the church, we always complain about how horrible the times are that we live in. You know, these are horrible times that Jesus lived in. The times are the times, and that's just the way we have to deal with it.
Pastor Kevin Parviz from Chi V Shalom, our guest today on the Bible Study. Phones remain open during the break here. We're going to come back, and we're going to discuss Jesus feeding the 5,000. As the Bible study continues here, underwritten by Concordia Seminary, St. Louis, the Bible study is a broadcast ministry of the Lutheran Church, Missouri Synod. We'll be right back.
One of the core values of Concordia Seminary is faithfulness. Faithfulness to the Bible and the confessions of our church. Many people in America no longer believe that there is absolute truth. They say, you have your opinion, I have mine. All roads lead to heaven. But God has revealed truth. And we teach so that Concordia Seminary graduates will find winsome ways to present the truth.
Hi, I'm Gary Duncan, Director of Operations for KFUO Radio. Beginning on Monday, November 7th, you'll notice a few changes in programming here at the radio station. Now, the morning show with Paul Clayton and the rest of the morning lineup through midday will remain the same. But then Tom Baker's Long Gospel program will be moving to 1 p.m. And Roland Lettner, who will now be the host of the weekday Bible study and Ask the Pastor programs, will be pre-recording a two-hour version of Studio A, which will then be heard on Saturday afternoons from 1 until 3. We'll then have 3 hours of sacred music each weekday afternoons from 2 until 5, with a repeat of the Bible study at 5. As always, we'll continue to bring you in word and song the pure gospel of Jesus Christ as taught in Holy Scripture. KFUO Radio is a broadcast ministry of the Lutheran Church, Missouri Synod.
I'm Pastor Doug Nicely. Do you have a minute? Sometimes it's interesting to compare translations to see which word is used at a pivotal place in our study of the Bible. Today's word is citizenship. That's how some translations give us the word St. Paul employs as he describes the state of Christians in a world that isn't always welcoming to us. But our citizenship is in heaven, and from it we await the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body to be like his glorious body by the power that enables him to subject all things to himself. Therefore, my brothers, whom I love and long for, my joy and my crown, stand firm thus in the Lord, my beloved. This doesn't sound like an inflammatory statement, yet it is. For the sake of governing a diverse empire made up of many languages, nations, religions, and belief systems, the Romans sent soldiers to enforce the laws and to keep the peace. Anyone who was living away from the capital still had their citizenship in Rome. As such, they acted with the authority of the emperor wherever they served. It was also believed that in times of international military crisis, the emperor could be depended upon to defend his interests and his people. But St. Paul says here, quite to the contrary, that our citizenship is in heaven. He is saying all the same things the Romans said about the emperor, but he said them about Jesus. This is where our translations come in handy. The 16th century translation by Englishman William Tyndale tells us that our conversation is in heaven. The German translation of Martin Luther reminds us that our civil rights are in heaven. And the Revised Standard Version reminds us that our commonwealth is in heaven. Bishop N.T. Wright summarizes it all up in one question. What would it mean for your community to really live as a colony of heaven? Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for the redeeming love that really does cause your will to be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us the eyes to see these heavenly moments when we experience them every day. For we pray in the name of Jesus, who is the Redeemer of the whole world. Amen.
You've got the Bible study. Pastor Kevin Parvee is our guest from Kyvie Shalom in Dogtown. By the way, you guys have got some great restaurants over there. Yeah. And the cakery.
Yeah.
Wow, what cupcakes.
Yeah, did you use them?
Had for, those at the wedding, yeah.
Yeah, that's a great place.
It was terrific.
We used them as well, I think. So. Mm-hmm. Yeah, there's lots of great places in Dogtown, and our place is one of them.
Yeah, that's right.
I was talking to a lady at a coffee house here in the neighborhood, and... She was going to go on a tour of Dogtown, apparently some senior group gives people tours of Dogtown, which is kind of weird. No. So I said, well, look for the yellow church there on Clayton and Tam.
Can you get a good corned beef sandwich over there?
Oh, you can. They have a great Reuben over at Seamus.
At Seamus?
And Nora's has a really good set of sandwiches there. Uh-huh. Nora's is very good.
Pastor Kevin Parvee is our guest, and our phone's open at 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. Doesn't look like there's much here, but we'll see what we can uncover. Jesus feeding the 5,000, Matthew 14, 13 through 21. Now when Jesus heard this, that is about John the Baptist, now when Jesus heard this, he withdrew from there in a boat to a desolate place by himself. But when the crowds heard it, they followed him on foot from the towns. When he went ashore, he saw a great crowd, and he had compassion on them, and healed their sick. Now when it was evening, the disciples came to him and said, "This is a desolate place, and the day is now over. Send the crowds away to go into the villages and buy food for themselves." But Jesus said, "They need not go away. You give them something to eat." And they said to him, "We have only 5 loaves here and 2 fish. And he said, "Bring them here to me." Then he ordered the crowds to sit down on the grass, and taking the 5 loaves and the 2 fish, he looked up to heaven and said a blessing. Then he broke the loaves and gave them to the disciples, and the disciples gave them to the crowds. And they all ate and were satisfied. And they took up 12 baskets full of the broken pieces left over. And those who ate were about 5,000 men besides women and children. So, Pastor, perhaps there were 10,000 people there.
Oh, yeah, yeah. Lots of people. Lots of people with... and this is indicative to me. I mean, I always feel sort of sorry for Jesus here. In his own grief, nobody will leave him alone. Yeah. And yet he takes the time... He sees the need of the people and, takes his own...
Has compassion.
Yeah, he takes his own time away from his own grief, and he ministers to them, and in some sense that's the crowds here. They're not, of course, the good guys in this story. They're just chasing after him, clamoring for his attention and wanting to see a miracle or
what have you done for me lately?
Exactly. And yet he has compassion on them, and he feeds them. He not only feeds them with food, but he feeds them with the word and with healing and. He just ministers
and heals their sick,
and that's again another model for us. In the church, there are so many broken people out in the world that sometimes God just calls us to set aside our own grief and go and minister to them. And sometimes, maybe in doing that, our grief is ministered to by God Himself. And so I think that's a good thing for us to keep in mind.
Yeah, and perhaps our knee-jerk response is, "Oh, go away, you're bothering me. Come on.
Exactly.
It's your own fault you're in that situation. Why bother me with it?" But not Jesus. He's unconditional.
And
it's unconditional love.
He wants to be away. You've got to know that, right? I mean, he goes there for a purpose. And yet he hears, and he knows the crowd is there, and so he comes back and ministers to them.
Mm-hmm. Now, when it was evening, the disciples came to him and said, "This is a desolate place." They're ready to get out of there.
Yeah, yeah.
And send the crowds away to the villages to buy food for themselves.
It always reminds me of that. I don't know. Have you seen the video presentation of Bo Geertz's The Hammer of God?
No.
It's an amazing thing, but you have all these pastors who are standing around in a party, and this peasant comes in, and somebody is dying, and he wants a pastor to go with him, and nobody wants to. And, they just don't want to be bothered, they don't want to leave the party, and so the main character gets kind of, because he's the youngest, he gets sent to them. It's like they're all standing around saying, we've got our own agendas, we've got to get busy, send these people away. And it's just amazing how so often we're just not really willing to...
Well, I must admit, I had a recent experience similar to that.
Did you?
Waiting in the North X for the beginning of the wedding, some street person wandered into the church and thought I was the pastor. And I'm thinking, hey, we got a wedding going on here. Yeah. What is this? And then fortunately, in walks Pastor John Lukomsky, and I said, here's the pastor.
Yeah.
And I kind of passed him off because I didn't know what to do with him.
Yeah, and that's, you know, certainly.
And he was looking for a pastor. He had some problems. You could see it on his face.
That's what you had to deal with, yeah.
Uh-huh.
Yeah, and that was probably appropriate for you. But you were there to be able to find someone to help him.
But I can understand.
But yeah.
Don't bother me.
We've got our things to do.
Yeah.
And, you got to wonder what the disciples were. They were getting hungry themselves, I guess.
Sure.
You know?
Yeah. Yeah. 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. Ed, you're on KFUO. Hi, Ed.
Hi. I'm sorry.
Go ahead.
When John the Baptist died, of course, Jesus was grieved, but he showed us and gave us a great example how to overcome evil with good when he had compassion on the people.
Mm-hmm.
That was actually the most that I got out of that. Paul even explains to overcome evil with good. So that, I really think that is a main thrust in that particular scripture.
And he got out of himself. He didn't dwell on himself. He extended some service to others.
Exactly.
And it seems appropriate for us in our times of grief to get away and grieve, but don't dwell on it so long that we forget that God has called us into the world.
Yeah, Jesus didn't wallow in it.
Yeah, exactly.
Mm. Which is human nature for us to do.
Sure.
Mm-hmm. So Jesus says they need not go away. You give them something to eat. So he's not only going to express some compassion here, but here's a miracle in the making, huh?
Well, and it's wonderful, too, that he's involving his disciples, who were the ones that came and said, let's get rid of these people. They got to go. And maybe one could argue, putting the best construction out, that the disciples truly are worried about this many people in such a desolate place. No hot dog stands, and send them into the villages that they might buy food for themselves. And Jesus says, he involves the disciples. You feed them. How can we feed them? But yet he's involving the church. It's not just God who's going to rain down manna from heaven on everybody, but the church has to be involved in the distribution, in the work of ministering to the crowds. And that, again, is for us today. We can always just say, whatever God wills, and go about our own business. And yet God is calling us as the church to minister to these crowds of people who need so desperately to hear the gospel.
And you'd think just healing the sick would be enough of a miracle for everyone involved here, all the people observing. But here we go. He's no stranger to this type of miracle with crowds. You go back to the wedding at Cana.
Mm-hmm.
And it's like he's a horn of plenty.
And what really drives home for me is, all of the miracles of Jesus. Healing, perhaps not, but certainly the calming of the sea and the multiplication of fish and bread.
Mm-hmm.
Jesus is Lord of creation here. He is in control of the things of creation. And that's a pretty amazing thing to think about.
Now, it isn't stated here, but I'm just speculating. I read on a package of tilapia that's supposedly the fish that Jesus fed.
I've heard that as well.
You have.
Yeah.
And would it have been raw? Did they have, all these little barbecues going on there? Or was it already smoked fish, do you think?
Well, I love the little arch book from CPH. It's a little boy's lunch, so it's a... It's a roaster, smoked fish, because the boy, in another telling of this same miracle, the boy offers this food. And in the Arch book that I have read my children and my grandchildren, my grandchild now, it is this prepared fish and bread that this kid has. And it's kind of fun to think about that.
When I was a kid at our butcher shop, I can't think of the name of the fish, but it was a narrow fish about 8 inches long, I guess, and sort of silvery but smoked, and it was...
Sounds like a herring.
Yeah, like a smoked herring.
Yeah, yeah.
Uh-huh.
That would be great. I just love herring.
Let's go back to the phone here. 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. Jim, you're on KFUO with Pastor Kevin Parviz.
Hey, Hey, Brother Paul. Paul, how you doing?
Hey, okay.
And Pastor Pardee. I'd like to ask a question. John Baptist never done a miracle. He never done anything any greater than preach the, well, I mean, I'm not belittling preaching the gospel, I understand. But yet he is said to be as great or greater than Elijah. He said, if you can accept this here, this is Elijah with us. In other words, in spirit. And Jesus even makes a testimony for John the Baptist, saying, there's no greater prophet ever been born by women than John the Baptist. Of course, we know that. Now, when, with the exception of Christ, could you make that a little bit more clear about Elijah, Brother Pastor?
Well, the scriptures and traditions say, and of course, this is celebrated every year at Passover, that Elijah is going to come and is going to announce the coming of the Messiah. And so when Jesus says John the Baptist is Elijah for those who will believe, he's saying he is the one prophesied by God to pave the way, as Paul said earlier, to pave the way for the Messiah. And that's where his greatness lies, is in the call. I mean, the greatness of all man is not in what we do, it's in what God does through us. And that's what God is doing through John the Baptist, is being the forerunner, the one who will proclaim, you know, behold the Lamb of God, the one who takes away the sin of the world. I mean, Paul or John is proclaiming Jesus to be that Messiah which was prophesied, and that therein lies his greatness.
Yeah. Him fulfilling the ministry that was given to him then would be included in that, right?
Yes. And taking that call to begin with.
Yeah.
Yeah.
Well, what do you think about the two witnesses over in Revelation, one being Elijah, and of course the other has been a great difficulty for people to accept, and some people say Moses, some people say other word, but I mean, I believe it's Enoch, but that's neither here nor there. But Elijah is supposed to come back and be a witness for 3 years. Would you liken John to his calling to that, as to calling the children of Israel to repentance again and so forth?
Well, of course, and Revelation is a vision given to John, and there's lots of apocalyptic language in that. But I think part of that vision is we have to recognize that Elijah was also present on the Mount of Transfiguration along with Moses,
yeah,
which is why the two witnesses are often thought to be Moses and Elijah,
yeah,
because they were there on the Mount of Transfiguration, and the disciples, the ones at least who went up with him, got to see that. Peter wanted to build Sukkot for them and build a tabernacle that they might dwell in a tent. So Elijah and Moses are critical in this whole messianic fervor that's going on, because, you know, the prophecy in Deuteronomy is that a prophet greater than Moses will come, and Elijah will be the forerunner of that prophet. And so when you have Elijah and Moses on the Mount of Transfiguration along with Jesus, that's an amazing fulfillment and completion of all of messianic prophecy coming together.
Hey, here's a little thought that just came to me that I read somewhere. Moses was not allowed to go into the promised land during the time of his flesh, but he appeared in the promised land on the Mount of Transfiguration.
That's right.
At 1,700 years of being in paradise.
Yeah.
So, hey, thanks for the information.
You bet, Jim.
Thank you. Now, is there something else going on here other than just satisfying some hunger and perhaps displaying another miracle? Is this symbolic of a communion? And is Jesus also demonstrating that he is the bread of life and there's no end to his grace? In fact, there's a bounty, there's a surplus.
Well, I mean, I don't... You can...
Or am I reading too much into this.
You can do that if you want, and certainly that's your right as the interpreter of the scriptures right here. Although there's no wine here. It's fish.
No.
It's fish and bread.
Yeah.
But, I mean, clearly it is in our communion with Christ, we do receive the full bounty of God's creation. And all of our needs are ministered to. I mean, that's the thing, is that these people came out of curiosity. These people, maybe, and some came because they were following along with this crowd trying to get people healed. But most of this crowd, I think, is following along just to see. You know, it's like all of us who are going to go down to St. Louis City today to have a parade for the Cardinals or whatever. You know, we want to just be a part of something bigger than us. But Jesus is showing even them that he is able to provide for their needs if they would just come to him in a very real way. And that's what God is calling us to do, is that, you know, I will meet your needs. I know your needs better than you do. I mean, these people obviously didn't come prepared, or they would have had a lot more food than a couple of fish and some bread. So they didn't anticipate their own need, but whether they anticipated their need or not, the church knows their need, and Jesus fills their need. And that's what the disciples and Jesus are here, is anticipating and serving the needs of those who will come to them.
I think it was Dostoevsky's Brothers Karamazov where I read some passages about, one of the brothers saying that the crowds followed Jesus because he was the bread giver.
Yeah.
He's the bread giver. That's why the crowds followed him.
The one who will, you know, the candy machine who will hand out
mm-hmm.
treats.
Mm-hmm.
And certainly there were some. I mean, the very fact that while Jesus was hailed as the Messiah on Palm Sunday as he was coming into the city, that wouldn't have been so short-lived if it wasn't for the fact that people just want what they want. You know, if they think they can get what they need, mm-hmm. and Jesus didn't seem to be fulfilling their need, and so they were quick to fall away.
But Jesus' grace is unconditional here.
It is, and it always will be, and continues today.
Mm-hmm. Is there anything else here that I've missed, or that we need to discuss or reveal?
I'm always fascinated by verse 20. They all ate and were satisfied, and they took up 12 baskets full of the broken pieces left over.
Where'd the baskets come from?
What does that mean too? And certainly 12 is a significant number for us.
Okay.
And in some sense, I think that this was one basket for every disciple who doubted that Jesus could do this, as a way of saying, you know, use this as an object lesson and serve the church without reserve, serve the people without reserve, and trust me. Yeah.
505-7850-1800-730-2727. Nothing too difficult to understand here. It's pretty straightforward, what we've had so far, Pastor.
I think that it just is an opportunity for us to say, and you know, how many people in the world today jump on spiritual bandwagons, and they're following some, you know, I know there are people who preach health, wealth, and prosperity, and there's 30,000 people in there, you know, in following them on any given Sunday, and people just want what they want. And what do we have to give them but something real, which is nourishing, like the bread of life, the word of God, those things. You know, I know we have to meet the needs of people. I think one of the challenges that we in the church always have to be afraid of is we allow our social ministry, which is important, the feeding of the people who need to be fed, we allow that to take precedent over the sharing of the gospel. And if we just feed people's needs for now and don't give them the bread of life, the word of God, they're always going to be hungry again. Jesus makes that point clear. Come to me and I will make streams of living water pour from you. You shall never thirst again if you take the spiritual water that I have to give. You know, when we just eat a little bread and we're following along and we have no great commitment, we just want to see a spectacle, and you know, we're going to be hungry again. So don't just go for the spectacle. Go for the word of God that nourishes us forever, We'll always, some of us will always be hungry. Some of us will always have more. And yet, the reality is God will always provide for our needs if we just come to Him.
And ask. And in the Lord's Prayer, we do ask.
That's right.
Give us this day our daily bread.
And I always find that interesting because that's a daily prayer for daily bread. It doesn't say, give us 12 loaves so that we can stock up for those times in which we're not. It's
right.
Give us today our daily bread.
505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. Let's go back to the phones here and pick up this call from Bob. You're on KFUO with Pastor Kevin Parviz.
Good morning, good morning, Paul, and
good morning.
And Pastor. What I wanted to do, Pastor, was give you an opportunity to talk a little bit more about your special work. When I was at the LWML convention this summer, I didn't even realize you had this special work that you were doing another work, and I met a lady from Michigan, I believe she was, who told me a little bit about it, but I'd like to have you go ahead and explain to us a little bit more about what your work is and what it entails. And also, she said that everybody that's working in that organization is a non-paid volunteer. And so you can maybe put out a call for volunteers if you want to.
Ah, thank you, Bob. Yeah. What Bob is referring to is Lutherans and Jewish Evangelism, which is the Jewish Outreach Mission Society of our church body. It was founded in 1981 by a convention resolution that was brought forth in 1973 by a pastor named Reverend Bruce Leeske. And as a result of that resolution, Lutherans and Jewish Evangelism became a part, an RSO of our church in 1981. And Bruce retired in 2005, and I became the second executive director. And our mission, of course, as I intimated, we have five branches. We have one in Boca Raton, and one in Orlando, one in Atlanta, Detroit, where you met the lady at the LWBL convention, and of course here in St. Louis. And its mission is twofold. First and foremost, it's intentional outreach to Jewish people. There are 6 million Jewish people in our country. And in those 6 million, there are 39 cities in this nation with 20,000 or more Jewish people. And our heart is to have a branch for each of those 39 cities where our church is in intentional and active outreach to Jewish people. So often we ignore the Jewish. I've been on evangelism calls where people say, oh, they have a mezuzah. We don't want to bother them. They're Jewish. And that prompts, that comes from two different perspectives. One, they're Jewish, they're the chosen people of God, they already have, they don't need Jesus, which of course is not biblical, but many, many Christians believe that. Or they're Jewish, they've already rejected God, they can't find the gospel, which of course Paul talks a lot about, that's not true. Or just, they've suffered enough, let's not bother them, which I think is the predominant fear on the part of me and those in our ministry. So we're here to first and foremost be an intentional outreach to the Jewish community, and secondly be intentional outreach to our churches to help us learn more sensitive ways to share our faith with Jewish people and to learn about the roots of our own faith in Christianity. Christianity is clearly a Jewish religion, came out of a Jewish zeitgeist, and so we. That's part of our mission. I thank you for bringing that up, Bob. And certainly, if there's anyone who'd like to help, you can find us on the web at www.lije.org or give me a call at 314-645-4456. We would love to have a branch of our ministry in your community.
One of the things that I find very interesting is how you have to really understand the Old Testament to really understand the New Testament. I know I've taught 7-8 times all through the Old Testament, and I constantly find there's new stuff that comes out every time I teach the Old Testament. So we really do appreciate
your
work.
Thank you so much.
Thanks,
Bob.
For the call, Bob.
Thank you. Yeah,
absolutely.
Bye-bye.
And Pastor Parviz, you've got a plan, a mission trip to Boca in March of 2012. So you can see the Cardinals up the coast in Jupiter.
There you go.
That's going to be a great spring training.
Yes, it will.
Pastor Kevin Parviz on the Bible study. Thank you. Have
a
good
weekend.
Paul.
You too. Blessings.
Coming up next. Thank you. Ask the Pastor next with Dr. Martin Noland. We're going to talk about the Reformation. We thank you for listening to the Bible study on KFUO Radio, underwritten exclusively by Concordia Seminary St. Louis, now featuring online learning through iTunes U. Visit csl.edu for more information about Concordia Seminary. Stay tuned. Ask the Pastor coming up next, hour two of the Bible study on KFUO Radio.